The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are starting a new series today in the book of Revelation, focused on those first three chapters where Jesus himself, gives seven letters to seven churches. And the reason we're looking at this is as we shift from this series on what does it look like to be a disciple, we spent a couple of months just looking at what does it mean to follow Jesus and be changed by Him and live for Jesus. The reality is that doesn't happen in a vacuum. Like we face temptations in our world. Like it is the reason we need series or we need teachings to remind us what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus is because we live in a world that makes it hard to be a disciple of Jesus. There's temptations. There's this desire in us to try to honor and follow Jesus, but there's also these urges within us, these desires within us that draw us away from Him. I mean, we live in a world that pushes back on our beliefs as Christians. And there's also this real sense of cost to being vocal about our faith. There's a real fear of being ostracized, missing out, losing out on things because we take Jesus too seriously. And so how do we stay faithful in a world that breeds that kind of fear and timidness in us, that timidity? That's what this series is about. It's Jesus, as we're going to see, it's Jesus speaking to us honestly, sometimes bluntly, but always out of love for us. And He's going to encourage us to keep going. That no matter what pitfalls we've fallen into, there's an opportunity for us to get back up and keep going. And so this morning, as we start in Revelation, I just want to just kind of lay that groundwork. There might be some things over the next month and a half where you're like, man, that's really hard to hear. But I also want you to see, in immediately following the hard stuff is this: repent. For Jesus, what Jesus is saying is just turn back to Me. The hard stuff doesn't condemn you. Rather, it implores Jesus to invite you back. And so, we're going to be in Revelation. And so, on the other side of that, I know when I say we're in Revelation, if you grew up in church, you're like, all right, what kind of craziness are we getting into? Hopefully not too bad. All right. Revelation is one of those New Testament books where knowing the historical background is going to help us out a lot. So I'm a history guy, so you might get a lot of history information, more than you were bargaining for. But, I mean, you can read the book and get its main message without all that background. But understanding what's going on at the time these things are written is going to be really helpful as well. And so, first, just some preliminary things before we dive into chapter 1 is Revelation was written by the Apostle John to seven churches. So I have a map. Boom. So John, as we're going to read, is on this island Patmos, which is so small you can't see it. It's just right there in the middle of the ocean. But then he's going to write these letters, and what you're going to notice, what I want you to see, is that there's a road that Revelation follows. So the first letter goes to Ephesus, the second to Smyrna, the third to Pergamum, the fourth to Thyatira. So you can almost see, like, Jesus is just kind of going down this road. And what you also should know is that these seven churches are kind of like pillar churches. And what I mean by that is the issues that are going on in them are probably going on in a lot of other churches in the area. And so by writing, so you're going to notice Jesus starts out, you're going to notice next week, especially when we get into the letter to Ephesus, that when Jesus says, I'm writing to you, Ephesus, He ends each letter going, let the churches hear it. So not just Ephesus, but all the churches that Ephesus influences. And so in one regard, Jesus is writing specifically to these seven churches in this kind of circular motion. He's also writing to all the churches in the area, which is why even you and I today can read these and go, oh, I see these issues in our church, or I see these issues in our society, and we need to hear Jesus still today. So that's what Jesus is doing here. Secondly, in order to understand the, kind of this background, is that this the book of Revelation was written in the late first century. Persecution of Christians were ramping up. And one of the reasons for that was that the Roman emperors saw themselves as demigods. And there were temples throughout the Roman Empire that were designed to worship the emperor. In fact, a lot of the language in the New Testament that's attributed to Jesus is language that was attributed also to the emperor. And it's like the New Testament apostles are like they're subverting the paradigm. They're like, no, the emperor's not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. The emperor's not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And so at first, you know, Christians were kind of safe. Like they didn't have to worship the emperor because they were part of the Jewish community and the Romans were tired of dealing with the Jews. And so they just gave the Jews an exemption. You know, you don't have to worship the emperor like everybody else does. But over the course of the first century, the Jews started to make a big fuss about that. And they wanted the empire to know Christians are not Jewish. And they kept pushing them out of the synagogue. And so eventually Christianity lost that exemption. And by the end of the first century, there was heavy persecution, especially under the emperor Domitian. And so when John wrote these seven letters to these seven churches, he's writing to people who are enduring a lot of suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, you can imagine what questions would come. And so what John is trying to help them see, really through this vision from Jesus Christ, is that even in the midst of suffering, God is still in control. Even though the battle is still waging, the war is already over. And we're going to see that right from the start. So if you will, follow along with me as I read Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is Jesus Christ talking to John. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God. The first big idea that Revelation offers these churches and offers us this morning is this. Our fears fade as we focus on Jesus. Our fears fade as we focus on Jesus. And in this chapter, there are three images of Jesus that are offered to us. And now, there's a lot here that we can dive into. So as we go through these three images, I'm going to have to do some overview, okay? But there are three big images here that John wants us to focus on, that Jesus himself is proclaiming to us. And the first one is this, that Jesus is the king we can't overrule. Jesus is the king we can't overrule. So Revelation uses all these vivid images, these descriptions of Jesus, to highlight his sovereignty. And so first, up in verse 4, you have John writing to the seven churches, and he says, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is synonymous with what Jesus says later on, where he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. He's saying, I've always been, I will always will be, and who I am right now as well. He is present with us, he is in our past, and he is in our future. He is the eternal one. That's what John is getting at. That's what Jesus is getting at here. But then secondly, John says, he is the firstborn of the dead. The resurrected one. And firstborn here has two meanings. First is talking about Jesus being the first to be raised from the dead. Meaning the churches he is talking to are also going to be raised from the dead. That's the insinuation. I'm the first, but you're coming with me. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus is the first to go, we also will be like him. But then secondly, in being the firstborn from the dead, it also is this language of preeminence. Firstborn is a reference to sovereignty, preeminent. For instance, King David is called the firstborn, even though he's the eighth in line in his family. He's the preeminent one. Jesus is the king over all who are resurrected. And then there's this. John says he's not only the firstborn of the dead, he is the ruler of kings on earth. What's interesting is if you keep reading in Revelation and you keep looking for that phrase, the kings on earth, you'll notice nearly every time they are gathering people to fight against God. The kings on earth in Revelation hate God. And here, John is saying, Jesus rules over them. Even his enemies are underneath his power and his rule and his reign. And then finally, Jesus is referred to down in verse 13 as one who is like a son of man. This is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where there, Daniel sees one who's like a son of man come before the throne of the Ancient of Days, another word for God, the Father, and he is given a throne with dominion over all the world. Now the question is, why is John using all this? Why is he describing Jesus in this way? Well, I want you to think about what we talked about earlier to start off, kind of laying our foundation. Is John's audience is experiencing some persecution. Specifically, they're experiencing these acts where their homes are getting raided. Their neighbors are getting pulled out and thrown into jail. They're getting accused of treason against the empire for refusing to bow down and worship the emperor. And then some of them are probably getting executed, publicly executed. Like, you can imagine them in this moment going, okay, God, where are you? Like, one of the age-old questions that every generation has is this question of why is there such evil in the world if God is really a good God? You can imagine these churches asking that. Lord, why is this happening to me? Are we doing something wrong? Are we not in the right? Like, and what John is doing here in describing Jesus is he's wanting them to know God is with you, and he is even in this moment ruling over it. You may not know why you're suffering, but Jesus is in control of it. He has a purpose for it. Keep going. Like, one of the things, if you keep flipping through Revelation, is God continues to use days and months and these timelines. And we can get our charts out and our big map up on the wall and try to, like, connect all the dots and, like, how, when's this happening? When's the blood red moon? And when's 1,300 days from now? I don't know if that's the point. I think the point is this. God has a precise amount of time that the church will endure suffering, and then it's over. He has a plan. If you can measure something, you can control it. God measures time. He controls it. Jesus is with them. He has been with them, and he will be with them. And he will be with them as our King. And that's a picture I think we need in our own culture. Like, this past week, as I was listening to people kind of break down the election, there was this interview between two pundits on a TV show, and they were trying to figure out, like, why are people reacting the way they are, especially those who voted for Harris and didn't vote for Trump. Like, there seems to be just this overwhelming, like, there's just confusion. And one of the pundits, who I don't think is a Christian or even religious, says, this throwaway line, it's like, well, I think this is what happens when we replace religion with politics. And I think that's incredibly insightful. When the election of someone we dislike causes us to feel hopeless, that should force us to ask, okay, where's my hope really at? And I'm not saying that if you're in that place that your concerns aren't valid. But I will say that the biblical answer to your fears in this moment is to focus on the sovereignty of Jesus. On the other hand, if you come out of this election feeling more empowered and safer, then my question to you is the same. Where's your hope really at? I'm not saying your reasons for rejoicing aren't valid. But I am saying this, that the biblical source of hope and joy is not found in who's in the White House, but who's in the throne of heaven. Like, the truth is this, no matter who won the election, the call of the disciple, of us as followers of Jesus, will stay the same. To follow him and be changed by him and live for his mission. And there are seasons when that's going to be easier than others. But the mission doesn't change. We're always going to have temptations in this life to shirk that mission. And what we're going to see as we walk through this series is that even comfort can lead us to fall away from the living God. And that's why Revelation here is starting out this way with this huge vision of our God, of our Savior, of our King, because it wants us to keep our eyes focused on Him, the one who is powerful enough to make us tremble, but yet also the one who comforts us in our fears. Our fears fade as we focus on Jesus. And still, it's easy to wonder that with all the chaos around us, like, what is he doing about it? Like, you have to imagine these churches are like, okay, he's on the throne, but what is he doing about this? And that leads us to our next image, that Jesus is the judge we can't outsmart. Jesus is the judge we can't outsmart. In verses 12 through 16, John turns and gives us this image that is just really hard to comprehend. He says he turns and he sees, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, most of these descriptions here are from the Old Testament, specifically Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. So John is actually describing Jesus in a way that first century Christians would understand. And this also means that what we're given here isn't a physical portrait for us to sketch out, but rather these are descriptions of who Jesus is. And so let's walk through them real quick. First, he says there are seven golden lampstands. And in verse 20, I'm actually grateful because Jesus just tells us, the seven golden lampstands represent the church. So we don't have to guess. Anytime you see lampstands in a book of Revelation, that's the church. And specifically, lampstands in the temple were those represented the presence of God. And so the light of the world, you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that you are the light of the world. You're the way that God, that the world sees who God is. That's what he's talking about with these lampstands. We are the visible presence of God in the world. And then among those lampstands, in their midst, is one like a son of man. And which we talked about earlier, this title reminds us that Jesus is divine. But I want you to notice he is among the lamps. He's among his church. He's not distant, but he's with us. And then you see this symbol of he has white hair like wool. And that's a direct reference of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, which there was talking about God. And what John is saying is he is divine. He is God. And then he has eyes like a flame of fire, which means he sees everything. You want to know if God sees you, if Jesus sees what's going on in your life? He sees every, there's not a place in this world that you can hide from him. He has feet of burnished bronze, which is a picture of purity, but also of rock solid dependability. He has moral standards that never change. He's immovable. He has a voice like the roar of many waters, which means you cannot ignore him. Have you ever tried to have a conversation next to somebody and there's like a roaring river right there? You find yourself shouting. Like, you can't get away from that sound. That's what he means. The voice of Jesus is always heard, even if people claim that they never heard it. He is holding the seven stars in his right hand. And these seven stars, again, in verse 20, are the angels of the churches, those who are in authority over. So he holds us in his hands. There's a two-edged sword from his mouth, which is a sword of judgment, both to save and to condemn. His word is all he needs. And then there's a face shining like the sun, which talks about his unmatched glory as a victorious God. Like, these give us a picture of a king who sees everything, knows everything, whose word does not change, whose word is powerful, who will be heard, and who will do exactly what he intends to do. And he cannot be stopped or defeated. Like, these images here are first, like, they're meant to comfort us, first of all. If you're a follower of Jesus, these are meant to comfort you. What Jesus is trying to get at here is that those who are afraid, who feel this weight of injustice and wondering, okay, God, are you noticing my pain? Maybe you're beginning to question, Lord, is it worth it? Or maybe there's even this idea in your head, I'm just going to start taking life in my own hands. And Jesus is here trying to tell you, no, I got this. You just trust me. Even when we don't understand what's happening, He's working out something good. And whatever has happened to you, He will make it right. He has not ignored it. He has not overlooked it. But then secondly, these images are meant to challenge us. Especially if we're not a follower of Christ or we find ourselves being passive in our faith. If we're tempted to become passive, to rest in worldly power, we need to see that Jesus sees that. And there's no way you're going to outsmart Him, and there's no way you're going to get around Him. His standards aren't going to shift to fit what's popular or comfortable, and He will not tolerate lazy faith or manipulation. Like, no matter which way you're tempted this morning, to think that God has forgotten you or to think that He doesn't care about you, I can do what I want. The call here, this vision, should stop you in your tracks and call you to turn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To stop blending your faith with the world and repent. Like, repentance is a theme you're going to see over and over and over again. And it's not because Jesus is harsh. It's because He doesn't want to be the judge who condemns. The fears that are driving us away from Him, He wants those to take, wants us to take those and use those to turn to Him instead. That those fears in looking at Him will begin to fade away, and Jesus will not just be the judge that we fear, but become the Savior that we love. Our fears will begin to fade as we focus on Jesus Christ. He does not want to be that judge. He's so much more wants to be your Savior and your priest. And this is the final image that we see here. That Jesus is the Savior. We can't out-sin. Like, this chapter here doesn't just highlight Jesus' unmatched power and authority. It's also rich in His grace and His mercy. Jesus wants us to endure. Not just by beholding His greatness and trembling at it, but by beholding His goodness and resting in it. And so over and over again, He is showing us how gracious and kind He is. First, we see that He is our King. He redeems us. Like, look at verse 4 again. The one who was and who is to come, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. He has made us a kingdom, priest to His God. Like, think about that. The King we opposed and rejected lay down His life for His enemies. That's us. And not only has He set us free, but He has made us co-rulers. That's what that means. He has made us a kingdom. He has given us co-rule. I mean, just imagine it this way. Imagine if Abraham Lincoln had somehow survived his assassination and then served John Wilkes Booth's sentence and then made him part of his cabinet. That sounds outrageous, doesn't it? But that is the grace of our God. It defies like logic and human expectation, but that is the nature of God's grace, that God has loved His enemies and has saved them from their sins, from what they deserve. And here's the thing, if God was not willing to forgive our attempts to push Him out of our lives, to reject Him, to ignore and mock Him, if He wasn't willing to forgive those things, we'd have no hope. Like if His grace wasn't that amazing, we'd have no hope. Like we need a Savior whose mercy is beyond anything we could dream up as human beings. We need the kind of Savior who, knowing that Judas was going to betray Him, washed His feet anyways. We need the kind of Savior who, while He was nailed to the cross, prayed that God would forgive those who nailed Him there. We need the kind of Savior who speaks to the prophet Ezekiel saying, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Without that kind of grace, we're all lost. But God is that merciful. He is that gracious. Our King does redeem us by His blood. He forgives us of our sins. He shares with us His kingdom. And even as we suffer as those who this is the only hell we'll ever go through. And more than that, as we're going through it, He strengthens us. Like look at verse 12 and 13 again. He turns and He sees the seven lampstands, the seven churches. And in the midst of the churches, there's one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. Those are priestly garments. He's saying Jesus is not just our King, He's also our High Priest. He cares for us. He's interceding for us. He's taking care of us. We're never alone in this. Like Jesus' sacrifice didn't just secure our place in heaven and then He just left us alone. He's not like, "All right, you're good, now figure it out yourself." That's not what Jesus is like. Instead, what we're seeing is that He is with us, not only as our King to lead us, but as our High Priest to guide us, to comfort us, to sanctify us. He's with us now. And He's with us because He really does love us. Like, you know when you love someone, you just want to be with them all the time. Or at least you know those people. You're like, "Man, can they just go get a room?" Like, yeah. Jesus loves us like that. He's not going to desert you. He's not going to forsake you. He might discipline you. He might call you to repent. But He's doing that because He loves you. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, when He's talking to the final church, He says to them, He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Even His act of discipline, even His act of confrontation is an act of love. Like no matter how far we stray, Jesus will always give us the chance to turn back. He never wipes us out. He's always calling us back to Himself. He never gives up on His church. He never gives up on His people because that's His bride. That's His body. Like, think of how He comforts John here in Revelation 1. John is overwhelmed with this vision of Jesus. He says, "I'd fall to the ground as though dead." He faints. Which, on a side note, that's like a typical response when someone sees God. So anytime you hear this person who's like angry with God, and you're like, "Man, when I see God, I'm going to tell him this." It's like, duh, duh, that's not the biblical witness. You might need to change your pants after you see God. I don't know. Like, there's an arrogance to that. Here we have someone who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years of his life, considered Him his best friend, and yet he sees the resurrected, exalted Christ and faints. We need a bigger picture of Jesus just like that. We also need a picture of Jesus who comes over to him and lays His hand on his shoulder and tells him, "Don't be afraid." We need the Jesus who comforts us to say, "I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I'm alive right now with you." I have died, and now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And what that means is he has the power to release people from death and from hell. And he is, if you're a follower of Christ, he has released you from those things. And he's released you from those things because he still wants to work through you. Like Revelation 1:7, John says that, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And I'll be upfront, when I read this, that sounds pretty scary. The idea of wailing on behalf of Jesus. Like, what is John talking about there? Well, I want you to notice that, first of all, he doesn't say when he will come, but he says he is coming. That's a present tense. And if you remember, that's Daniel chapter 7. He is on the throne right now, is what John is saying. He says, every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will well. That's future tense. So what's going on? Like, why do I parse this out? Because this verse is missional. It's a quote of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So look at that with me. It'll be on the screen. And this is the Lord saying, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. In Zechariah, those who are weeping, that describes revival. God is saying, those who wail, it means they've received the spirit of grace. They're crying out for mercy. And so here what Jesus is saying is this. I am on the throne. And my mission that all disciples will be made of all nations, that's going to come to pass. Even though right now things are really hard. The nations that wail on behalf of Jesus are those who mourn over him in repentance. Keep going. The mission's not done. Keep going. Because there will come a day where the nations who persecute you, that there will be men and women from there, from those tribes, from those tongues, from those nations, crying out to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The church does not exist in vain. Our existence is not meaningless. We are the lampstand of God, the light of his presence, the radiance of his grace and mercy. We are the place where his voice rings out that there's forgiveness for our sins. There's hope in his resurrection. And we do that so that the hearts of God's enemies, who might even be pressuring us and pushing us now, may one day melt before him and turn in faith and repentance. And so we look boldly at our God and our Savior. And as we behold him, our fears begin to fade away. Because even though we might be small in number, we are great in significance to our Savior. This is why, like, things like the family meeting aren't just business meetings. They are celebrating the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ as he works through us. This is why our gospel communities aren't just a small group. They are weekly attempts to trust in the Lord and Savior of our Jesus Christ as we gather together to become more like him and to be that lampstand among the darkness. This is why, as a church, we moved into a neighborhood like this. Because God's church does not ever exist in vain. He is among us. He is working through us. We must be faithful. And that means we must keep our eyes on our Jesus, our King, who rules over all things. and the judge who sees all things, and the Savior who none of us can outsin and outrun, who is graciously calling us back to Him and leading us on and pushing us and strengthening us. So this morning, where do you need to turn? How do you need to repent of your small views of Jesus? Of your false hopes? Like maybe you heard something this morning and you're like, man, I've never thought of Jesus like that. And you just want to remember it. Could I encourage you to write that down? Write down, what do you need to remember about Jesus this moment? Just take this week, just take a moment right now and write that down. And then as we pray in a moment, as we turn to respond to Him in a moment, just pray that Jesus would make that more real to you this week. Ask Him to make His character and His nature real to you. Because our fears fade as we focus on Him. So let's keep our eyes on Him then. Let's do that together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now to respond to Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would just work through Your Word in ways that I could not even imagine. Father, I pray that You would glorify Your Son through what was said, Lord, through what was read. And I pray now, Father, that as we respond to You, that we respond to what we know about Jesus. Lord, if there's small views of Christ, may we hand them over. Lord, if there's big things we need to really take to You, fears, doubts, worries, Lord, may we bring them to You this morning. And Lord Jesus, may we find You the kind and gracious Savior that You are. I pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.